Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're getting ready to start a series on the Feast of Yahweh. And I'm going to wait till after the conference to start that, so hopefully we can get all seven messages together. But today I want to do kind of a prequel, if you will. I want you to notice something that this text brings out that talks about the Feast of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, this is the text that all seven of the feasts are named in their order. It starts out, it says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest. A holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that we see the word Lord in all caps three times. All right? Whenever you see that in your Bible, Lord, all in caps, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now, Hebrew is read from right to left, so going right to left, this would be Yod, He, Vav, He. In the English, it's YHVH. That is Yahweh. Now, the name Yahweh appears almost 7,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Tanakh. In the New American Standard, it's 6,824. But it appears not even once in the English Bible. Never. Never is our God's name mentioned in the Bible. Now, in the Hebrew it is, like I said, almost 7,000 times. And here's what's frustrating to me. The complete Jewish Bible, they don't use Yahweh either. They use Adonai. Adonai means Lord. And that's what the English translators, they replaced Yahweh with the indiscriminate title Lord. Lord is used for all kinds of different things. So whenever you see Lord in all caps, it is Yahweh. I think the reason the translators did this is because the Jews had a tradition that the name Yahweh was too sacred to pronounce. That's funny that Yahweh put it in the Scriptures almost 7,000 times. But they didn't want to say it at all. You know, the Jews had a great tradition of building fences around fences. You know, if you had something you weren't allowed to do, they'd build a fence around it so keep you so far away from it you couldn't do this, 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 or this. You know, and they made those traditions into law, and they're, you know, and I think that's what happened here. They just felt like, you know, they call it the ineffable name, you know, it's too sacred to say. But it's the name of our God. And I think if he puts it in the Scripture 7,000 times, he wants us to know it. Now, we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We're to honor his name. His name is holy. But we ought to know who our God is. You know, when the Scriptures say, "Praise the name of the Lord," say, "I'd like to. What's his name?" It's Yahweh. And that's what the Scriptures say. Praise the name of Yahweh. So, when you're going through your Bible, the Tanakh, you see that Lord in all caps, almost 7,000 of them. Yahweh. Yod Heh Vav Heh in the Hebrew. All right. Before he lists the feasts, Yahweh talks about the Sabbath. This could be considered a weekly feast, if you will. So for our time this morning, I want to talk about the Sabbath. And I think this is an important subject because all sincere Christians want to honor God and they want to do what is right. The problem is we seldom know what is right because we know what the Bible says, we just don't know what it means by what it says. And there's a great division among Christians about the Sabbath. Did it replace the seventh day, Saturday, as a day of rest? Did Sunday do that? Is that Sunday a Christian Sabbath? Has the fourth of the Ten Commandments been changed or done away with? These and similar questions are being asked today, I think, by a lot of believers who, like I said, they're serious. They want to know what's right because they want to do what's right. And the answer to these questions, I think, is very important. I think there are basically three major views today concerning the Sabbath. The first one is the Sabbath still stands and it's still on Saturday. Anybody know what sect of Seventh-day Adventists? Okay. And they're not the only ones who hold this, but the Seventh-day Adventists do hold this. And here's a quote from the Seventh-day Adventists. They would say, Sunday is not the Sabbath day at all. The Almighty Sabbath, according to the unalterable Ten Commandments, is the seventh day of the week, the day commonly known as Saturday. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single verse authorizing the observance of Sunday. The true weekly Sabbath of Yahweh, the Almighty God of Israel, was, is, and ever will be the seventh day of the week. Michael Rood, who is a self-professed rabbi, he's not even Jewish, but he says he's a rabbi, he holds to Saturday worship, and he says this, worship on Sunday, and especially sunrise services on Easter, are an abomination to the Lord because the sun god was worshipped on Sunday morning. So, you even worship on Sunday, that's an abomination. Now, that's an extreme position, people. Okay, and not many people are going to hold to that idea. The second view is that the Sabbath still stands but was changed to Sunday. The first day of the week, that's the new Christian Sabbath. It commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Yeshua. It's the day the Lord has replaced. It's the Lord's day, people will say, and it's replaced the seventh day Sabbath by the authority of the inspired apostles and therefore by Christ himself. Christians are certainly under obligation to observe it, people would tell you. Adam Clark, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 16, says this, it appears from the whole that the first day of the week, which is the Christian Sabbath, that's almost kind of a contradiction there, was the day of which their principal religious meetings were held in Corinth and the churches of Galatia, and consequently in all other places where Christianity had prevailed. This is a strong argument for the keeping of the Christian Sabbath. Now, do you know what group was really instrumental in this whole thing of a Christian Sabbath being Sunday? It was the Puritans. All right? The Puritans were responsible for that view that the Lord's day is Sunday. I don't know whose the other days are, but Sunday is his. All right? And they say it should be regarded as a Christian Sabbath, and as such, it's taking the place of the Jewish Sabbath. But this viewpoint caused a rigorous legalistic observance of the first day of the week so that the bondage that the Jews had put on the Sabbath had come into the Christianity, and now, you know, the Christians are putting that same bondage on Christians for a Sunday worship. Now, the scriptures used to support a Sunday Sabbath are somewhat puzzling when you really examine them. It's supposed that the mention in Acts 20, verse 7, of the believers coming together to break bread on the first day of the week, that's a reference point that they'll go to. And that, well, it doesn't say that that's a command. It doesn't say, it just says they came together on the first day of the week. They came together on every day of the week, really, back then, right? And on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, so they gathered to break bread. So on the first day of the week, Paul began talking to them. And intending to depart the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. See, they'll say Sunday's the day of worship, but no one pushes, you know, you should worship all day until midnight until people fall asleep and fall out of windows, you know. They don't go that far. It only says that they broke bread. And they did it on the first day of the week. Now, Acts 2:46 says that the habit of the early church was to break bread daily, not just on the first day of every week. 1 Corinthians 16:2 also mentions the first day of the week in the context of putting aside contribution for the relief of the Jewish believers. But again, this doesn't have to refer to a special weekday on which the church met to worship Yahweh. The worship continued daily, as was previously noted. Now, appeal to the day on which Christ rose from the dead Sunday is also cited as being a good reason for making the day special and to be observed as believers' day of rest. Although it's true to say that the evidence suggests that the early church met for worship on Sundays, if they did so, it wasn't because they were compelled theologically to do it. They just chose to worship on Sunday. And I tend to feel the Lord rose from the dead on Sunday, so they decided this is the day we will worship. Maybe to make a distinction from Judaism, they chose another day. But it's not mandated. As we said, the early church met just about every day to worship. And I think our elevation of one day above others, we've tended to forget the importance of the other 6 days and kind of pushed Christianity into the restriction of 1/7 of our lifetimes instead of 100% of it. It's not just, you know, Sunday that we're holy and Sunday that we worship Yah. It's all the time. So the first two views are similar in that they both say the Sabbath still stands. Do you remember what the penalty was for Sabbath breakers? What was it? Exodus 31. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So in either one of these views, we are bound to keep the Sabbath. The only argument between these two views is which day is the Sabbath. One Seventh-day Adventist writer states, "What are you going to do about Sunday, which is an ordinary work day posing as the Sabbath of the Almighty? And more importantly, what are you going to do about the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath of the Almighty God? Bear in mind that the seventh day of the week was, is, and ever will be the true Sabbath day. Those who ignore this fact are guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments, and that is sin, for sin is the transgression of the Almighty's law." Now, I'll tell you what, I have to agree with that writer. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. I also agree that to violate the Sabbath is to break one of the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 20. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God." We could read that the seventh is the Sabbath of Yahweh, your God. "In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle." It's the seventh day, he says. That's the Sabbath. And he goes on to say, "your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and it's all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So, the Sabbath is Saturday, and we're bound to keep it. Now, are we today, as believers in Christ, bound to keep the fourth commandment? Are we bound to keep the Sabbath? Before you answer that, just let's go back at the Decalogue. And let's look at the Decalogue for a minute. And as we look at these commands, I want you to ask yourself a question. Are we bound to keep these commandments? Do you believe that a Christian is duty bound to obey the first commandment, "have no other gods before me"? The second commandment, "no idols"? The third commandment, "don't take God's name in vain"? Do you believe that a Christian is duty bound to obey the fourth, "remember the Sabbath to keep it holy"? The fifth, "honor your parents"? The sixth, "don't murder"? The seventh, "don't commit adultery"? The eighth, "don't steal"? The ninth, "don't bear false witness"? The tenth, "don't covet"? What do you say? Are we as Christians bound by these commandments? I could put it this way. Is it okay to steal? Is it okay to murder? Is it okay to have idols? Is it okay not to keep the Sabbath? Don't they all kind of go together? They're all in the Ten Commandments, right? Why is it that we think it's okay to ignore the fourth commandment, but not the other nine? Are we only obligated to nine commandments today? And if so, when was the fourth removed? Let me put the question to you this way. Do you believe the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God upon tables of stone, are the rule of life for a Christian today? Who were the Ten Commandments given to? All right, let's look at that. Exodus 34. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.'" And he was there with the Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were given to Israel. And along with the Ten Commandments came the temple worship, the sacrifices, the food restrictions. Any of you bound to those? Any of you eat shellfish? Well, I sure do. Okay? Look at Leviticus 11. These you may eat. Whatever is in the water, all that has fins and scales. That's it. Okay? That leaves out a lot of crustaceans, okay? Those in the water, in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and the rivers that do not have fins and scales, along with all the teeming life of the water, and among all the living creatures that are in the water, these are detestable things to you. Now, let me ask you. No, I don't know of any believers that say, well, I can't eat shellfish. No. For spiritual reasons. Why is it that believers can eat whatever they want, but some feel compelled to obey the Sabbath? James says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. See, the old covenant law is a unit. And if you break one command, you're guilty of all. Now, some have tried to divide the law into different categories. They call it, well, that's the moral law, and then we have the judicial or civil law, and then we have the ceremonial law. You've heard of those categories, right? Where is that found in Scripture? It's not, okay? That was started with Thomas Aquinas back in the 13th century. But most Christians seem to have adopted that, and they think that's in the Bible. And if you ask Christians about that, they say, well, we're not under the ceremonial law anymore. Okay, where is the verse that says that? Well, Paul says we're not under law, but he says law. Where is the division? Where is it separated? See, there's nothing in Scripture to support that the law can be divided into different parts. Most teach that God has done away with the ceremonial, God has done away with the civil aspects of the law, but not the moral aspects of the law. Now, here's the problem. What is moral? What is ceremonial? Who decides what's what? Some are easy to decide, not all of them are. And the most important thing to understand is that distinction is not found in Scripture anywhere. The law is viewed as a unit. The law is viewed as a whole. James said anyone who breaks one point of the law breaks the whole thing. So to answer the question, do you believe that the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God upon tables of stone are the rule of life for Christians today? My reply is this. I believe that the Ten Commandments, as they are interpreted and applied by our Lord and His apostles in the New Testament Scriptures, are a real and essential part of our rule of life. The New Covenant, as mediated by Christ, is a brand new covenant which totally replaces the Old Covenant. Why do I think that stealing, lying, adultery, and having idols is wrong? Because Yeshua and the apostles teach us that these things are wrong. I live under the new covenant, not the old. And in the new covenant, there's no mention of a Christian Sabbath. Although the new covenant does restate 9 of the 10 commandments, guess which one's excluded? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. There's a reason for that. Now that brings us to the third view of the Sabbath, which is my view. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. This view says the days of the week are all alike. Saturday, Sunday, Friday. You can worship whenever you want to. They're all the same to God. The important thing is to keep yourself holy every day of the week, and not just focus on one day. The Sabbath commandment has been fulfilled, superseded, done away with, and nailed to the cross. And Christians meet for worship on Sunday, not because it's a Sabbath of the Ten Commandments, but because it's convenient. A lot of people have off work on Sunday. That's a great time to meet. But we could meet anytime we want. The law has been fulfilled by Yeshua and the law is now obsolete. So there are no longer a Sabbath commandment to observe. It is the Spirit that matters, not the day of the week in which we choose to rest. Now let me say this. It is only those who believe in fulfilled eschatology, those who believe that the Lord returned in the first century, who can consistently hold this view. You know why that is? It's because Yeshua said that the old covenant law, every bit of it, would remain in effect until heaven and earth passed away. So if you don't believe in covenant eschatology, you don't believe heaven and earth passed away. And if you don't believe heaven and earth passed away, then you're still under the law. Every bit of it. Look what Yeshua said, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Look carefully at what Christ is saying here. This is a very important verse. What does Yeshua mean by the law? He says, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the use of the terms law and the prophets indicates that the Lord is speaking of these verses in, as referring to the whole of the Tanakh, what you would call the Old Testament. All of it. And if you trace these terms throughout your Bible, you'll find that whenever this expression is used, it includes the entire Hebrew Bible. So what does Yeshua say here about the Tanakh? He says it remains intact until heaven and earth pass away. Greg Bahnsen, some of you know who he is, in his book Theonomy and Christian Ethics, wouldn't recommend it, says this. It is the point of slightest that Jesus is bringing forcefully before us. Not even the very least extensive number of the very least significant aspect of the Old Testamental law will become endowed until heaven and earth pass away. It is hard to imagine how Jesus could have made more intently affirm that every bit of the old law remains binding in the gospel age. Wow. I mean, yeah, he's consistent at least with Matthew 5, 17 and 18. The whole law, oh my word, where are they sacrificing would be my first question. Where do we go for the sacrifice? Where are the feast days being held? Where's the Day of Atonement being held? Where's the Passover? You know how many animals they killed on Passover? Holy mackerel. Peter would not put up with that. Okay, they just would not put up with it. You know? Every bit of the old law remains. And if your children are disobedient, guess what? Take them out and stone them. Homosexual... Homosexuals, take them out and stone them. I mean, you can, you know, they want to impose the Mosaic law on us. It's a sad, sad position. The Mosaic law is a unit. At least they're consistent there. It exists as a unit or not at all. This notion that Mosaic law can be sliced and diced into, you know, ceremonial, civil, moral, again, that's not in the Bible, okay? Yeshua said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, what does he mean by fulfill the law? Well, the word fulfill here is from the Greek word pleroo. Matthew uses this word 17 times, and in 15 of them, it clearly refers to prophecy being fulfilled or coming to pass. The law, which we read in the Torah, and everything that has been said by the prophets was going to come to pass, down to the very minutest detail. And until it was all fulfilled, it was binding on the people of God. Now, Christ fulfilled the law by fulfilling all the types and prophecies of the Tanakh. All of the illustrations of the old covenant sacrificial system focused on and find their fulfillment in Him. And we'll look at this as we go through the feast series. You've got to see this. All those feasts pictured Him. He's the fulfillment. All the prophecies given regarding the coming Messiah, the kingdom, salvation, they're all found in Him. The ultimate way that Christ fulfilled the Tanakh is by the one which gets the greatest emphasis in the New Testament, that He met the righteous demands of the law in providing salvation through His death on the cross. Thus He has fulfilled the law and brought it to completion by paying the penalty for our sins. So the law has been fulfilled. Look at Hebrews 7:18. For on the one hand, and Hebrews, he's just making a contrast here throughout the book of Hebrews between the old and the new covenant. He's saying the new is so much superior to the old. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment. It's being set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's some strong, amazing statement there. But God is promising to set aside the Mosaic law and the Levitical system. Now the words here, set aside, are from the Greek word athedasis. It's a legal term that points to the complete cancellation of the commandment in question, the Mosaic law. Now this same verb, athedasis, is used in 9:26, translated put away. He says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The disappearance of the Mosaic law is as absolute as the putting away of sin. He put away sin, he put away the law. Now the purpose of the law is stated in Galatians 3, where it indicated that the law was to reveal sinfulness. The law was a schoolmaster or tutor to bring them to Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3 that now that Christ has come, they're no longer under schoolmaster. Now that Christ has come, the law has been brought to completion. It's been fulfilled. Look what he says in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law, to show you you need Christ. All these commandments, you can't do it. All these sacrifices point to Him. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. They're not under that tutor anymore. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Yeshua. Has the law, the old covenant, been fulfilled in Christ? I don't know of any Christians who would say that every single old covenant ceremonial law is still current today. See, even the Jews can't say that because they're not doing it. They're not sacrificing anymore. Yet Yeshua said that heaven and earth absolutely had to pass away before the slightest letter of the law could be fulfilled. Thus, if the law has been fulfilled, if it hasn't been, then heaven and earth that Yeshua spoke of are still here. But if it has been fulfilled, then heaven and earth are gone. Now, we can tell that Yeshua obviously was not speaking of the literal heaven and earth that he was standing on, and the little heavens he was standing under. And if we understand heaven and earth in this passage to be physical, then you got to understand the law is still in effect. And that's why, you know, Bonson holds that position. He believes heaven and earth have not passed away. He's taken a literal view there, so therefore, it's still good. And we're still, all of us are still bound to obey the Sabbath. But if we understand that heaven and earth is used here figuratively, then it's possible that they passed away along with the law. Now the phrase here, until heaven and earth pass away, refers to the duration of the whole Old Covenant's authority. So Yeshua is saying not a single item of the law, nothing in that Old Covenant will ever change until heaven and earth passed away. Is that what he's saying? Sure looks like it. None of the law was to pass away until it was all accomplished. All the law being accomplished would include the Old Covenant prophecies being fulfilled. All the prophetic scriptures had to be fulfilled, and this included the prophecies of a new heaven and a new earth. The new covenant is always associated with a new age. The new age would not come until all the prophets had spoken of was fulfilled. Until God created a new heaven and a new earth, the old covenant remained intact, every bit of it. So if we're not living in the new heavens and earth today, then we're under the law, all of it. But I don't know of any Christians who would say that all the Old Covenant scriptures are binding on us. They do pick and choose. You know, the Old Covenant says you can't have a tattoo. I'm like, why do you pick out stuff like that? It also says don't shave the corners of your beard. You know, I mean, we could go on and on and on what it says, but people pick out what they like and try to make it binding on people. Isn't that nice? Like a smorgasbord. I like this one. I like that one. I like this one. Or you pick out the ones you don't do, and then you get other people, you know, use that against them. Well, Luke agrees with Yeshua in Luke 21. He says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, he's talking about Jerusalem, all right? That's not code for anything. That's exactly what he means. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. When you see it surrounded by armies. Now we know from history this happened in AD 67 to 70. Titus, the Roman army, surrounded Jerusalem. He said, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. That's a good cue, right? You see the army surrounding you. You realize, you know, you're going down, all right? Watch. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Do you see the localization here? I mean, if you lived, you know, somewhere else, there's no point running the mountains because this is happening in Jerusalem, all right? Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Get out of there. Now, Jerusalem was a fortress, so if you see, if it's surrounded by armies, you don't want to run away. You'd want to stay there, but the Lord says, no, you want to get out because it's going down. And let not those in the country enter the city. Don't run back there because these are the days of vengeance. Now watch what he says. In order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So Luke tells us here that all the things that are written will be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now what does he mean by that? What's he mean by all things which are written? It refers to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is completely fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's God completely and finally saying, I'm done with that. He destroyed Jerusalem. The sacrifices ended. The Jews were murdered and taken off to all countries all around the world. That was the end of Judaism, people. Forever and always the end. Now, I know people today are saying, well, there's still Jews. No, there's not. God's done with it. You can call yourself whatever you want. I'm a Jew. You can call yourself a giraffe if you want. You're not going to be one. Okay? So calling yourself a Jew doesn't make you a Jew. Okay? I was watching some guy teaching and he was saying, well, this guy here, he's a Levite. And I'm like, how do you get that? I want to see his genealogical record. I want to know he's a Levite. And you can't prove that. Because there are no records. Because guess what? God destroyed him in AD 70. Well, how neat, you know, just to make sure that you can't ever say you're a priest because you come from the tribe of Levi, there is no records anymore. It's all gone. It's done. So all things written were fulfilled when that fortress came down. At the time Jerusalem was destroyed, all the prophecies fulfilled. So what's that include? That would include the prophecy of the second coming, right? Because that's a prophecy. So that would include that. It would include the resurrection. That's a prophecy. It would include new heavens and new earth. Everything prophesied to Israel would be fulfilled when that old age ended. And the old age ending is signaled by the destruction of this fortress. The passing away of heaven and earth is another way of speaking of the ending of the old covenant. Now to prove that from Scripture, look with me at Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. These verses are a quotation. You know that, right? Because they're all in capitals. Where are they? What's he quoting here? Anybody know? Okay, Psalm. Now you got 150. Psalm 102, okay? If all we had was this prophecy of David in Psalms 102, we would probably think this is referring to physical earth. At least I would. Let's back up. Look what he says again. Thou, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They'll perish. Is he talking about the physical heavens and earth? I would have thought that. But see, the New Testament gives us insight and illumination to the Tanakh. How is the world of heavens and earth of old going to perish? Well, David said in Psalm 102, 26, they will become old as a garment, they will be changed. Now, is it just a coincidence that the Bible speaks of the passing away of the old covenant using the exact same language that he uses here? Look at Hebrews 8, 13. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, the word obsolete here and the word what and the words whatever is becoming obsolete are the Greek word palaiao. And it means to make worn out, to declare obsolete. It's used in Hebrews 1, 11 of the heavens and earth. And it's used in 8:13 of the Old Covenant. So the writer of Hebrews is teaching us that the old covenant and the heavens and earth are synonymous. And you would never get that apart from New Testament scripture, but is using the exact same language to tell us this is what's happening. Believers, if we don't understand the biblical uses of heaven and earth, we're not going to understand Yeshua's words here. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. And if you're looking for the planet to disappear, then you got to be under the law. You'll end up confused about the Sabbath or any other of the old covenant injunctions. And boy, how many injunctions were there? 613. Okay, 613. Okay, those are just biblical ones, not counting all the Jews added on top of that. All right? So what we have to understand is the Sabbath was a type. All right, we're going to look at types and shadows as we get into the Feast of the Lord. The feasts were all types. This is no different. This is a type. And the essence of keeping the Sabbath holy was refraining from physical work. Doing physical work was the only way you could break the Sabbath in Israel. There was no going to church or any other prescribed worship connected with the Sabbath. This is clear from the first institution of the Sabbath given in Exodus 16. Let's look at it. Now, it came about on the sixth day when they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what Yahweh meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered. And it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there shall be none." And it came about on the seventh day, as some of the people went out to gather, but they found none, then Yahweh said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, Yahweh has given you Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The whole issue here, people, is rest. They were to gather enough manna on the sixth day for 2 days. And God promised them. See, if they did that any other day, what happened? It got infected, it was full of worms and just rotten. But they could do it on the sixth day because God said they could. And they were to gather it on the sixth day, and on the seventh they were not to work. It was a day of rest. They couldn't go out and pick up manna. Now later, the Sabbath was given as a sign of the covenant. And it became crystal clear that the only way to break the Sabbath was physical work. Exodus 31, 14 through 15, I think is quite explicit. "Therefore you ought to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it will surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." So they're commanded in verse 14, don't profane the Sabbath. And Moses immediately equates profaning the Sabbath with doing any physical work. Both verses state that any form of physical work would result in death. This is a constant refrain. Do not work. Don't even lift a finger to pick up sticks. Cease from your work and rest. God told them they were to gather 2 days' supply in the sixth day. He says, you trust me, it won't spoil as it would the other days. Trust me is what he's saying. And see, as I said, the Jews like to build fences around stuff, so they added things to what God said. And you can't do this, and you can't do that. And you know, if you got up from a chair and the chair pushed and made furrows in the ground, you would be put to death for plowing on the Sabbath. They said even if you spit, there were rabbinic injunctions, if you spit in soft soil and it made a furrow, you were working on the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath became a huge burden for Israel. God gave the Sabbath as a gift of His grace. In that culture, labor was extremely hard. He says, you labor 6 days, but guess what? The seventh day is just a day of rest. You don't work at all. You just rest. It was given to be a blessing. And they turned it into a curse. And all these, and boy, I tell you, you read the stuff that they have done to the Sabbath. Okay, you're not allowed to journey very far, but they said, okay, you can journey around your house on the Sabbath. Okay, we don't care. It doesn't matter how many steps you walk on if you're in your house. So then they start tying ropes around themselves. And however far the rope, if the rope is attached to your house, however far you went, that still that counts as your house. And in hotels in Jerusalem, on the Sabbath day, the elevators go to every floor, stop, the doors open, go to the next floor, stop, open. That way you as a Jew can get in the elevator. You don't have to push a button, would be considered working. You just happen to walk in, the doors happen to close, and it happens to stop at the floor you want to go to. Today, that's what they've done. Again, God gives you a gift of grace. You know, you guys are working hard. Take a day off. Just this is a Sabbath of rest. I want you to understand this concept of rest. As you read all the Sabbath references, you keep hearing, cease from your work. Trust me. The message here is faith, not works. And you can hear the echoes of Romans 4:5 crying out to him who does not work, but believes. The Sabbath pushed a man away from works to the rest of faith. It preached the gospel of rest. And in a culture, like I said, where work was very hard, very demanding, this is a gift. One day of the week we can just rest. The Sabbath was to be a tremendous blessing. You get all your preparation done. As the sun sets, the Sabbath begins, and you enjoy this great meal, and you're just resting. No more labor. You take a day off. Well, it wasn't only a weekly Sabbath. The yearly Sabbath was also proclaimed, and it was teaching the same thing, all right? In the 25th chapter of Leviticus, it describes the yearly Sabbath. Just as the weekly Sabbath was, you know, there was a seven-year Sabbath. Just as the weekly Sabbath commanded no work, so the seventh-year Sabbath commanded no work for the year. See, they couldn't do physical work for that year. They weren't allowed to plow, they weren't allowed to cultivate, they weren't allowed to harvest for a whole year. Now, people, that calls for trust. Okay, they don't have Food Lion, Farm Fresh. If they don't plant and they don't sow, what do they get? So God's saying, this seventh year, you don't plant anything. You don't, what? Well, they don't have refrigerators, people. So that's a scary thing. Look what he says. But if you say, what are we going to eat in the seventh year if we don't sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you that in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. Listen, that sixth year, you're going to bring in a huge, abundant crop. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crop comes in. So you got that? They're going to get so much in that sixth year that it's going to carry them through until the other one starts coming back in. And God is teaching them, you don't live by your works, you live by trusting me. Trust me. Allow that land to lay out on people. You got to understand that would be hard. God is saying, I will meet your needs. Like the weekly Sabbath, the seventh year Sabbath pushed the Israelites from works to faith. It preached the gospel. It forced them to rely upon God and not their own works. Now, the greatest of all Sabbaths was every 50 years. Just as 6 days were followed by a Sabbath day of rest, and 6 years were followed by a Sabbath year of rest, the seventh Sabbath year was followed by the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. And in the Jubilee year, all debts and mortgages of any kind were canceled. Everyone returned back to the original land that was given to their fathers. Can you imagine an Israelite who is in debt up to his ears, his family farm is mortgaged, and he rises up early in the morning on the year of Jubilee and he hears that trumpet blow and the announcement, Jubilee has come, and he's all of a sudden he is free. That debt is gone. He'd go back and get all his property that, you know, it's all gone. And this is exactly what our Lord did in Luke 4:19 when He came and He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. He was putting the gospel trumpet to His lips and He was saying, Jubilee has come. The Lord's great Sabbath day has dawned. It is by faith in Yeshua that we enter into rest. And that's what He says in Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed enter that rest. It's by faith. Yeshua the Christ is our Sabbath rest. He has fulfilled the old covenant type, and we as believers rest totally and completely in Him. And listen, we have regained in Christ far, far more than we lost in Eden. Every debt we owe is paid, and we are totally free. We live in the year of Jubilee. We have entered into the true Sabbath rest in Christ, ceasing from our own works because God provides for us. He does it for us. And we have got to get that in our mind because Christianity today is still about works. We got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this. If you want God to accept you, you have to work, work, work. And He's saying, no, you have to rest, rest, rest. You have to trust in what I have done for you. I did it. And just people, just picture that seventh year that they're allowed that land to just sit. And you know, Israel couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They said, we just can't not plant. And so they planted, and what did God do? Took them into captivity. He said, you won't let the land rest? I'll make sure it rests. And He took them into captivity so the land caught up with all the rest that they missed. And then they got to come back. It's just so much easier to just do what God asks you to do. Life is so much easier. You know, and people, I would just encourage you as you read through the Tanakh, learn from Israel. As they sinned, they found misery. As they followed Yahweh in holiness, He blessed them so abundantly, it was incredible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the great truth of Your Word. Father, I thank You for the freedom we have in Yeshua. Rest, no labor, for eternal life. Lord, it's amazing. Absolutely amazing. We praise You. We thank You. We thank You that You have provided everything for us that the law demanded. And we stand before You righteous, complete in every way, totally forgiven, never to come under indebtedness again. We rejoice in that, Lord. Father, as we read through the Scriptures, teach us. May we understand who You are and what You have done for us. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Questions? Comments? That's a good question. I guess I never thought of that before. You know, I guess they had chairs, you know, that they sat in. It just, you know, I think their dining room table was not as if our dining room table, you know, where we all sat up. They just, their tables were very low and they reclined. But I guess they probably had chairs that you could sit in, you know, just at a separate time. You want to sit down, you know, but it wasn't so much a meal. Good cultural question, though. Look it up. Let me know next week what you think. Okay. Anybody else? Aren't you glad we're not under a Sabbath law? Huh? Again, I mean, as originally that God gave it, it was a positive thing. It was a good thing. You know, we got to take a rest. You know, but under Israel's corruption, it got to be quite legalistic. Everything you did got you in trouble.
I don't know that the year of Jubilee sounds good.
Yeah, the year of Jubilee does sound good, doesn't it? But, you know, a lot, okay, people say, yes, we'd like the year of Jubilee. We'd like to all be forgiven on the 50th year. All debts are canceled. But also remember that they had things called debtor's prison and stuff. You know, if you couldn't pay your debt, they didn't say, oh, well, suck it up, the government will pay for it, or someone else will take care of it. They just took you or your family and you put you in prison. And you worked it off. You worked off your debt. Now, do you think that had a great impact on people staying out of debt? You're going to prison. Okay? And that's, you know, in the parable in Matthew 18, He grabbed them by the throat and He took them and put them in prison until He should pay all.
think you've said in the past that.
Oh, I didn't. I never said that.
You don't know what.
That's true. I don't know what I said. Right. I have said that in the past, and I've also recanted from saying that because I cannot prove that. You know, I have the strong feeling that, you know, it was a Jubilee year. What I said was, I believe AD 70 was a Jubilee year. All debts are canceled. Now, you know, looking at the Jewish calendar and reading the Jewish authorities, it's, you know, a lot of difference of opinion there on that. So I couldn't find anything concrete, so I backed off and said, I think it is. Can't prove it is. It's my opinion only.
I would say 80-70 was a year of collection.
Garrett, you got something there or what? I got no signal. Okay, this is easy to respond to, Keith. Here's how I would respond. Get Don Preston's latest book. Okay. Matter of fact, you can get it. You can get it in electronic form. What's that called?
Kindle
book. Yeah. And you don't even have to have Kindle. I mean, I have it on my computer. I downloaded it the day Don announced it. And the book is called AD 70, A Shadow of the Real End. And it's a question mark. So he is going into that book and he's dealing with the fact that people are saying this is just a type of the real end. Well, you know. it's kind of amazing that if that's just the type, that there's no more sacrifices, everything really ended then. But he goes into the book, and it's not a real big book, but so he goes into great detail in that book, so I wouldn't even attempt to, you know, bring out all the information there. But go get Don's book, and he'll give you every answer you need to deal with that type thing that people come up with. And that's true. Daniel, you know, he gives it's good, this is going to happen at the end of the age. All right, he makes that very clear. You know, he makes it clear when the power of the holy people, chapter 12, has been shattered. So Daniel's connecting all this with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the end of the age, and that's when he says the resurrection is going to take place. So I'm sure Don deals with all that in his book, but you got another one? Oh, man, come on, buddy. Who is that, Mark? Mark what, Flair? How do you say that? From Chattanooga? The question is, do we have works today that we need to rest from? Who is the we? Okay? I think that the church, or let me say churchianity, okay? Churchianity has constant works, all right? I don't care, you know, just about every denomination has some kind of things that you can't be a Christian if you do this. And so there's work. You have to cease from doing this so you can be a Christian. And I don't see that in Scripture at all. I mean, that's, you know, that's a works righteousness salvation, and our salvation is all of grace. So we have to stop trying to trust ourselves. The things we do will get us to heaven, and trust totally and completely in Him. I think as a Christian, we should live holy lives. I think we should just do it in honor of God who gave His life for us. I think that's just plain gratitude. Okay, that we live to honor Him, and He wants us as His children to honor Him, to live holy lives. But as far as earning favor with God, can't be done. It's already been done. Christ earned the favor totally, completely, 100%. And that is the best news I have ever heard. David? All right, you people online, you have to get your questions in a little early. Don't wait to the last second because Garrett has to reformat them. He's got to get a picture of you, the worst picture he can find of you, to put it on the screen. And, you know, so you need to bring them up a little earlier. JP, tell me, what do you say to the one saying it's the same law? JP, I'm trying to figure out what you're saying. Tell me, what do you say to the one saying it's the same law? What's the same law? The old and the new are the same? Well, I'd say they're radically different. And again, under the old, the purpose was, you know, to demonstrate our sinfulness. The purpose was to point, you know, the whole sacrificial system was pointing to a coming Redeemer who would provide for us, or provide for Israel. And then once He's come, you know, the work has been totally completed by Him. And we just trust in what He has done for us. And it is radically changed. You know, I mean, we're not under dietary restrictions. We should be. I mean, just for health reasons, we should be under dietary restrictions. There should be some things we should not eat. Okay? If it comes in a can, a box, you know, if it's got more than 4 ingredients, don't touch it. Okay? Now, shellfish, that's cool, all right? You can eat all the shellfish you want. We should be under that, you know, but I mean, we're not, okay? We are free. We don't have those. We don't have to take an animal. We don't have to sacrifice an animal. We don't have to, you know, so many of the things that they did that made them unclean, we are not unclean, all right? We are clean in Christ, totally and completely. And yes, there are still some injunctions that we live under because God is a holy God, and He wants His people to live a holy life. And I just get so frustrated with these preterists who say, well, sin has been done away and we don't sin today. You're probably one who, if you're one who's saying that, you're probably one who sins more than most. And so you're looking for a justification for it. Okay? Because sin is still sin, and God lays out what is sin. And He wants His people living a righteous, holy life, not to earn redemption, but just because we are His children, living in a way that honors Him. And I wish all Christians felt that way, you know. When they became Christians, they need to change some things, you know. And he was reading through Revelation and got really confused, and I said, tell him to call me. I like to talk to him about Revelation. I have to sit down with Matt and talk to him about Revelation. I mean, you know, if you can just get him to see who it's to, it makes a huge difference. All right? Let's stand together to be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege to look at Your Word. Lord, I thank You for this fellowship. I thank You for these people. I thank You for Your family, Lord, and the opportunity, the privilege we have to be together and share with one another, to love one another. And Father, we look forward to next weekend when the whole family can be together and we can worship together. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.